Okay, so you see in the handout, this is what I was supposed to give you last night. So this class was formerly known as a premarital class, but we turned it into a Foundations of Marriage so that it's not just for people that are engaged, but it's also for people that are just looking to understand the biblical foundation of marriage. So the list of topics and the teachers are listed at the bottom of the handout. But in terms of course materials, I did mention the book, The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. So I'm sure, I think a lot of you have already read this or you're in the process of reading this. So it's a really great book. And then Preparing for Marriage God's Way by Wayne Mack. So this is the actual book. It's a second edition. And it's the same material as what was in the first edition. I wanted to bring the first edition to let you see what it used to look like. So it was like a workbook. And Gene and I actually went through this and went through all the questions together. So it was such a great workbook to prepare for marriage that I definitely wanted you guys to be able to go through that too. But yeah, this is you can get this on Amazon. So Preparing for Marriage God's Way. And then those that are engaged, we would ask that you identify a married couple here at Cornerstone. It says married at least 3 to 4 years, but any married couple here at Cornerstone. And if you can email the top three to me, that way I can reach out to them and ask them first if they're available and able to serve as a mentor couple. And then if you're able to set up a meeting with them, hopefully two or three or however many times before your actual wedding date. So you can email that to me. And then actually there are some premarital questions that I think I actually forgot to give to you, but I'll give that to you afterwards. But they're just sort of general questions just to sort of prepare you guys, and also that I would give to the mentoring couples to kind of know what to go through as you guys prepare for your wedding day. So, sorry, I'm gonna have to drink a lot of water here. Are there any questions about the logistics about that? I mean, if not, you can always contact me later. All right, so let's go and get started. So the biblical institution of marriage. So these are going to be rhetorical questions. So what do you think marriage is? What does the world think marriage is? Our view and understanding of life affects our understanding of marriage. Every woman and man has a worldview, and based on this worldview, we all live our lives accordingly. It affects what we pay attention to, the way we act, our understanding of what's going on, and our expectations. Even it affects how we respond emotionally. But we have to be able to discern and identify how we can be affected by what the world is trying to preach to us. One worldview that's prevalent is humanism, another is hedonism, another is atheism, agnosticism, any isms that you can think of. That's why marriage today for many people is whatever they want it to be. It can be temporary, it can be a purely financial arrangement. Really, people think it's unnecessary because it's indistinguishable from living together. Even now in our government, marriage, they say it can be between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or whatever permutation you can imagine in the future, or can't imagine. And in the world, if we don't believe this or agree with it, we're considered unloving and backwards. But we have to take a step back and ask, who established marriage? Rhetorical question. God did. It's not the state of California. It's not the federal government. It's not the Supreme Court of the United States. And as such, only God can define it. And this is our only clear view of what marriage is. So when we think about men's and women's roles, communication, conflict, intimacy is affected by who do we look to as the authority. So the purpose of this series of classes is to have a clear view of marriage, of what the Lord created marriage for. So even as Christians, even as believers, we bring an outside influence into our understanding of marriage. We also are affected by our experiences in marriage, in relationship, what we see in our families, what we see in the families around us, or even what we see on TV. So Tim Keller wrote this in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. The Enlightenment provided, excuse me, the Enlightenment privatized marriage, taking out of the public sphere and redefined its purpose as individual gratification, not any broader good such as reflecting God's nature, producing character, or raising children. So for Christians, we believe that there is one true God and he's given us his word, and therefore it's not our feelings, our culture, or our background, or anyone else who dictates the parameters of marriage. So all other concepts of marriage are false, and they actually destroy what God created to be good. So I have a quote there. So Piper wrote, "Marriage exists to magnify the truth and worth and beauty and greatness of God. God does not exist to magnify marriage." So let's turn to the next, the essence of marriage. So the essence of marriage is Christ and the church. Christ and the church. In Ephesians 5:31-32, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So here we see Jesus gave himself up for us, came to be a servant. In Matthew 20:28, it says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So this is how we have to see marriage, as Christ and the church. For each of us, loving our spouse, serving our spouse in the way that Christ did for the church. You'll see how this idea is will be repeatedly referenced through this teaching today. Tim Keller also wrote in his book, we were made to serve God and others. That means paradoxically that if we try to put our own happiness ahead of God, ahead of obedience to God, we violate our own nature and become ultimately miserable. One of the amazing things about marriage is that when we're serving one another and presenting the other to Christ, that's when we have the most joy, not when we are seeking our own pleasure. And you see a lot of self-centeredness in the world. How can this person please me the most? What are they doing to satisfy my needs and wants? And what are they doing for me? So ultimately, when a man or woman is not being pleased, then they have no more use for that person. So this is really prevalent in our society, in our lives. And we can be influenced by that way of thinking. But the relationship of Christ and the church and the structural root of marriage is encapsulated in this biblical word, covenant. So again, it's encapsulated in the biblical word, covenant. So God describes marriage as a covenant. In Malachi 2:14, it says, "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion, your wife by covenant." We also know it's a covenant through the comparisons made between marriage and the relationship between Christ and the church, as I talked about before. So a covenant is a promise. It's a binding legal obligation between two parties. God sees marriage as a covenant, a promise. And marriage is a total union, but it's more than that. It's a love relationship, but more than that, it's a friendship. So it could be any one of these things I mentioned, but it's every one of these and is grounded in and solidified by the concept of the covenant, or promise. So this is what makes a marriage in Christ special. You know, we're all brought together as friends, that we had a common interest. That's how we all got to know each other and our spouses or future spouses. As believers, we share the adoption that we have in Christ. And then when we're married, we have this covenantal promise. So you can see all these three things really strengthen the relationship of the marriage. So as a covenant, marriage is an institution of law that looks forward. It's really countercultural. It's not a declaration of present love, but it's a promise of future love. It's a promise to be caring, faithful, tender, gentle, and all these things. As a legal institution, it's public. It's not private. You can't do just whatever you want. But a covenant is not just any legal promise like a contract. So the difference between a contract and a covenant is that if you don't comply with the stipulations of the contract, you can just cancel it. Contracts are made by the exchange of promises, but covenants are sworn by solemn oaths, and those are the marriage vows. Covenants are not primarily about possessions or property. It's about loyalty and fidelity to persons, to each other, to God. Also, contracts are temporary, while covenant bonds are permanent. So there's some implications when it comes to marriage as a covenant. So you can see, number one, it's unconditional. Number two, it's safe. And number three, it's accountable. So let me just go over those really quickly here. So it's unconditional. It's a promise that's not based on law or an emotional state or circumstances. There's no clear-cut conditional cause that can make it void. Marriage vows are binding in every situation, and that's where you have the marriage vows, for richer or poorer, sickness and health, till death do us part. It's binding. It's also safe. There's no other promises like this. Not getting what you want is not an acceptable reason to annul the covenant. You can't take this lightly because you're giving your whole life to the other person. It also requires faith in a good and sovereign God. Trust in being fully assured that the God who gave up his own son for us will also love us in our marriages. So, as I said, another implication is accountability or accountable to others. Because of its public nature, the marriage covenant is accountable. Legally, you know, it's to state California, but more importantly, it's church and God. You're accountable to God because as a couple, you're promising to love and forgive and honor the marriage, and solely as God defined this. So why is marriage a covenant? It reflects the new covenant. So God sees marriage this way because marriage is supposed to be a symbol or illustration of the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. So as I mentioned before, the husband and wife covenant reflects Christ and the church. So why is marriage a covenant? Because it also allows for vulnerability. So I have a little statement there. It's an oasis of predictability in a completely unpredictable world. A covenantal love is unconditional, it's permanent, accountable, all risking, and it gives you the backbone for a lasting, flourishing relationship. You don't need to worry about someone just leaving. It gives you the security that you need to be totally open and vulnerable. And when you sin, not if, when you sin, there's no fear of abandonment. So marriage is a covenant to God and to one another reflecting Christ and the church. So let's look deeper into marriage by looking at its purpose. So the purpose of marriage, ultimately, like everything, is for God's glory. Ephesians 1:6, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. So we glorify God when we enjoy our marriages, and God saw all of his creation and pronounced it as very good. So the purpose of marriages, again, to reflect God's glory. But how and what does this look like in marriage? So there's three ways our marriages glorify God. So it's an intimate union. It's for mutual sanctification. And it's the gospel reflected. So it's, an intimate union, mutual sanctification, and the gospel reflected. So as an intimate union, it glorifies God in demonstrating the enjoyment of our gift and showing the design of creation. So we look at Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So Genesis 2:24 refers to more than just a physical union. So flesh is used in the Old Testament to refer not only to the physical aspects of our bodies, but to the whole persons. So one, there's a physical oneness, specifically sex. Number two, there's procreation, fruit of physical oneness, just having children. Number three, excuse me. Number three, there's friendship. So marriage partners have to embody both, romance and friendship. In Proverbs 17:7, it says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. And then Proverbs 18:24, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So again, as an intimate union, it's physical oneness, procreation, and friendship. So the marital union is total union and nothing less. It's a total oneness. It's a physical, spiritual, emotional, mental, legal, and social union. It's two distinct individuals coming together in body, mind, heart, and soul. Also, marital union is the solution to the only ache in paradise. If you look in Genesis in the creation, verses 4, 9, 12, 18, 21, 25, 31, if you look at all those verses, it always ends with, and God saw that it was good. So verse 4, and God saw that the light was good, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good. But when you look at Genesis 2:18 and 21 through 22, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. So I'll make him a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So when we're talking about our spouse or future spouse, you're talking about a peer or equal that's with us and for us in life, knows what makes us uniquely us in all our complexity. It's a common life where I becomes we, and we becomes a protagonist for everything. for a lifetime of shared emotions, thoughts, insights, experiences. So one is not subordinate to the other, although there are different roles which will be covered later. And we're talking about the role of husbands, role of wives, and it's definitely countercultural. We have common hopes, goals, and interests, and it takes a lifetime of cultivation. It's like you're knitting heartstrings together, not just adding layers on top of layers. It's you're knitting together in that one flesh. So also, the marital union was created by God himself on the sixth day. In Matthew 19:4-6, it says, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So whatever God has joined together, let no man separate. So marriage is inherent to creation design. Male and female joined to husband joined to his wife in one flesh. So God has joined the husband and wife together, not man, despite what our world and society wants us to believe. So the marital union also creates a supernatural inseparability between husband and wife. If you look at Ephesians 5:28-31, it says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, again, the purpose of marriage, talked about intimate union. So now we're talking about mutual sanctification. Sorry. Okay. So the person you are is not who you will be in the future. If Jean was here, she could attest to the fact that the person I am now is not who I was 20 years ago. And that's the really exciting thing about marriage, because when you look 15, 20 years in the future, you'll be a completely different person than who you are now. There has to be a humility and an ability to be taught or accept teaching and encouragement. One of the things that Jean and myself talk about with engaged couples or people who are looking to be married or married is teachability, and that's humility. One of the joys of a God-honoring marriage is seeing how your spouse is transformed and becomes more Christ-like. And that's what we want in a Christian friendship, and how much more in someone that you'll be seeing every day, all the time, for the rest of your lives. So, first, in mutual sanctification, both partners are supposed to spur each other towards Christ-likeness. So if you see that in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2, it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So, the primary means of mutual sanctification is encouragement and correction. First, in Proverbs 27:17, it says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Also, if you don't confront or correct, you're really not talking. I mean, you're talking about two sinners coming together. What do we do but sin against one another? But what we want to do is edify one another and point each other towards Christ, and that involves correction. If you avoid that temporary pain of correction of conflict, you'll end up suffering in a worse way from the rampant disease of self-centeredness. Now, it's not like you're looking to confront, you're looking for an argument, but it's going to come. It's how you respond to it and how you grow from it that really determines your relationship and your marriage. Your spouse can be the greatest source of encouragement or discouragement in your Christian walk. So that's mutual sanctification. So in terms of the purpose of marriage, again, it's for God's glory. So we talked about the intimate union and mutual sanctification. And now it's the gospel reflected. So marriage is inherently gospel reflecting. So again, I'm going to go back again to Ephesians 5:31 through 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So it reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's why marriage was created. Marriage is a shadow or to the reality, and it's the substance of which Christ's relationship is with his body, the church. So whether you want to or not, your marriage will speak volumes about the gospel and what you believe. So you don't want to get backward. We don't look at marriage to understand Christ and his church. We look at Christ and his church to understand the purpose of marriage. And that's a quote from C.J. Mahoney. So The gospel reflecting marriage radiates with love. Again, I've said this in the past, it's countercultural, it's contra-conditional, and it's a steadfast love. Christ loves us with all our sins, flaws, and failures, and he doesn't hold back grace and mercy. It's an ever-dependable love that doesn't increase with our sanctification nor decrease when we sin. And we're to reflect that. Our spouses or future spouses will disappoint us, not if, will disappoint us, but the gospel of Christ allows us grace. So don't expect perfection from your spouse. You all know that, but practically, that's how we sometimes behave. We expect our spouses to know everything that we're thinking, but that's not fair. So also, the gospel reflecting marriage radiates with love because there's complete nurture and tender care that Christ lavishes upon us. And that's how we interact with our spouses, by nurturing and caring for them. I find that I'm most happy when I'm trying to serve my wife, Jean. It could be something as simple as picking up the kids from some event or washing the dishes. But when my purpose is to glorify the Lord by serving my wife, practically, I find I'm the most happy. When we dishonor the marriage covenant, we present a badly distorted picture of God's love for us in Christ. So we, topic is the power of marriage. So what is the power of marriage? So the ruling force is not our love or our commitment to one another. Those are extremely important, obviously, but it's from the Lord. So first, it's the word of God, Colossians 3:16, that the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And number two, it's applied by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18 and 21, we need to be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. So to do something out of reverence or to be filled is to have something controlling us, you know, our emotions, wills, decisions, and thought patterns. And it's because of this, our reverence to Christ, and that's where our humility and sanctifying influence comes from. Any other controlling power, like romance or status, ministry, children, they can rule you and drain the life out of you. And you'll be investing in marriage for the wrong reason and motivation. And that heart focus will become an idol, taking our desire to worship away from Christ. So that leads to the right focus. So this is another component to a flourishing Christian marriage, is one that has a Christ-centered focus. The alternative is when you focus on yourself or solely on another without Christ, that leads to idolatry. This ties back into all things existing for God's glory. So remember this. As beautiful and wonderful as marriage is, it's a covenant between two sinners whose efficient is God and whose model and goal is, again, Christ and the church. I've talked about it so many times because that's really, you know, the example that we should be following. Your husband and your wife can't bear the weight of you of being your complete focus, and it was never meant to. Because if you do that, you're setting yourself up for disaster. And you're setting up your marriage for disaster. And we all have to remember this. Even 20 years for Gene and myself, we have to remember that we're simply a growing Christian. As you grow in your relationship with Christ, you'll become a better husband and wife. So, again, we have to remember Jesus is the real Lord, the real Savior, our real hope. And marriage is an awesome but mere secondary source of joy, hope, and confidence. So we have to rest and trust in God as our primary source of joy, and that relationship will never fail us. And Christ also proved this on the cross once and for all. And that's how he married us to himself. So for our marriage also, we need to have the right dependence. You must never depend on yourself, you must always depend on God's grace. So I'm going to read through Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for God's works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So we'll never be able to live in a covenant relationship with one another and honor God on our own strength, and we were never meant to. It's through God's help, living dependently upon God. We'll fail on our own, but we have to remember that we did not create marriage, and we didn't bring ourselves together in marriage. It was with the Holy Spirit. So God provides the necessary means of grace for us to grow in marriage, and he'll sustain us to the end. So God has presented us with an awesome gift in the covenant of marriage, and it's wonderful. And he's given us a context of his own covenant, Christ and the church, to us as an example. The covenant of marriage is not supposed to operate outside his covenant with us. So again, we have to remember that our first love is Christ. So when we depend on him for our marriage, his love will never fail us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again just for this reminder of Christ and the church. It is really such a blessing to have us all here and to remember just how you created marriage for your glory. So we pray just for these next couple weeks that you'll continue to instruct us on marriage and how we may glorify you. We pray, Lord, just for the rest of today that you would be glorified by worship of you as we hear your word and worship together as a body. So we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I actually got through that without coughing too much.